Would you turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17? We'll be studying together there in the middle of Christ's high priestly prayer. And as we set out to do that, let's begin in prayer ourselves. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we trust in you. We do not entrust ourselves to the world, to other men, or the might of this world. We do not trust ourselves, but we trust in you. We thank you for the security of knowing you through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the assurance of his continued work in us. And we thank you for the assurance that that breeds in us. We ask that this morning you would give us clarity of understanding your word and discernment to know how to apply these words that Jesus prayed for his apostles. In his name we ask, amen. So, along those lines then, when Jesus prays for his apostles, how does that apply to us? The middle section of the prayer in John 17 is a prayer for his disciples who are in his presence at the time, who have lived his public ministry by his side, who have just received the departure discourse of John 13 to 16 on this very night, and who will scatter only hours in the future when he is arrested in Gethsemane. But they are also those who will see him after the resurrection with their own eyes and be the ones who establish the foundation of Christ's church after his ascension. So it's right for us to, there's a right distinction to realize that the apostles were the apostles with a capital A. And we are not. They are, therefore, there are things that were true of them that are not true of us. But it's a false dichotomy to think that they were saved any differently than we are saved. Or even to think that we are not also, through saving faith, being safeguarded by God and consecrated unto the mission of being Christ's sent ones. Which is what we see in these petitions for them in verses 11b through 19. The point that I'm making as we set out here is that although there are some things that apply to them alone, most of the things Jesus teaches apply first to them, but then also, of course, to us. Just so, even as we did last week in the first half of this middle section, or the first part of this middle section, we will take the spirit of what Christ prays for them specifically and also apply it to ourselves who are also safeguarded in Christ. And we, as we'll see in our emphasis next week, if the Lord tarries, we are also consecrated to his service as his sent ones. So if you weren't here last week, though, or maybe you just need a quick refresher in your memory, this is what we discussed, that we should take comfort and courage from Christ's prayer for his disciples. After he prayed in verses 1 through 5 for mutual glorification in the Godhead through what he will accomplish by his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection, Jesus then prays for them, these ones who are his disciples, verses 6 through 8, these ones to whom he has already savingly manifested God. And thus they have responded rightly in faith. They have kept his word in the sense of knowing that the words of Christ are eternal life because he is the Holy One of God. You can see also John chapter 6, verses 68 and 69, where Peter made that profession. So Jesus prays for them and not for the world because we said three things. First one was, they are yours, he said in verse 9. Through Christ, God has chosen them out of the world to belong to him, to be his children through faith in Jesus, to be the people of his covenant love. So first of all, he prays for them because they are yours. Secondly, he prays for them because it is these ones whom Christ saves, the ones he saves, bring him glory, he says in verse 10. And finally, he prays for them because he will no longer be physically present with them. He's praying for them because he will not be physically present with them, which is kind of the backdrop of all of the departure discourse and this prayer. And from this reality of his impending departure spring the particular petitions on behalf of his disciples, beginning at verse 11b. So in verses 11 through 19, Jesus prays for his, number one, his disciples' protection, and number two, he prays for their sanctification. In this context, that sanctification is understood primarily as consecration for service, to be sent on his mission. But first, Jesus prays for the protection of those whom the Father has given him, so that they may be united in covenant love and covenant purpose. This is what he said as we read earlier in verses 11 and 12. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So this is the first petition. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 12, he says, I was with them. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So like these apostles for whom Jesus prays, we who are in Christ are also being safeguarded by God. For, the Jesus prayer says, we are being safeguarded by God for unity. And this unity is unity in his familial love and common mission. Jesus opens these petitions with an address to God as Holy Father. Think about what it means when he says Holy Father. It at once communicates the awe-inspiring transcendence of God, and it combines it with familial intimacy. He is the holy, or God is holy. He is other. There is no one like him. And yet with Jesus, who is the Son of God incarnate, he is my Father. There's a familiarity of familial intimacy. And that familiarity that Jesus has with the Father is offensive if you don't believe Jesus is God. As with the Jewish religious leaders who wouldn't receive Jesus as their Messiah, they were offended when he talked like this. But when you know him as he is, when you know Jesus truly, there's so much comfort and courage knowing that the one true and eternal Son of God has made us also to be sons and daughters of God with him, if we have faith in him. And by the Spirit whom he has given us, that he promised to them in this departure discourse, by the Spirit whom he has given us, we also can pray. We cry, as Paul says in Galatians, Abba, Father. Jesus' prayer for God to keep them in his name, he explains on the basis of his impending departure, even as he gives an account for having kept them. He has guarded them, these ones whom the Father has given him, and he sets them in contrast to Judas. But his prayer that the Father keep them in his name, he says, is that they may be one as we are one. What kind of unity, what kind of being one can this refer to? That all of these disciples and all future disciples, that's the focus of John 20 through 23, the unity of all future disciples, that they may be one. What kind of unity can this refer to, that we are united with one another and united with God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit? We know from Scripture that this unity, this oneness, this sense of us being in him and he in us is in no way ontological. That means it is not about the nature of our being. We are not humans who are being deified, turning into gods. That's not what this means. There's only one God, and he is holy, he is other, he is unique. So the sense of the unity described here, which is seen in both this section of the prayer and the next, as well as from the overall context of the departure discourse, the oneness described here is to be united, first of all, in his covenant love and in his covenant purposes. Being united in his covenant love and covenant purposes, we come to share in the familial love of God and in his mission of glorifying himself by making a people for his own possession who relate rightly to him in faith. A faith which now centers in the lordship and accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, these ones whom Jesus has kept, he sets in contrast, as we said, to Judas, who was lost. And Judas was lost not because he did belong to Jesus and Jesus was unable to keep him, but rather because he was the son of destruction, who did not truly belong, who fulfills the scripture regarding the one who betrays. Judas seemed to be a friend of Jesus, but he was a betrayer. From the context of the discourse, we know that one of the scripture passages, at least, that's fulfilled in Judas is certainly Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." In John 13, 18, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet at the beginning of the discourse, and Judas was still present at the time, Jesus said this. Listen carefully to what Jesus says and how what we come to understand about Judas as opposed to the others. "Truly, truly, I say to you," those 12 of you listening to me, "a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Think about that in the context of what we're saying about the apostles being those who are set apart to him and sent by him. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Not only was Judas fulfilling the scripture, but he was clearly not a true follower of Jesus, nor his true messenger. So Judas followed his nature. And of his own will, Judas committed treason against Jesus, which is as we all are, and as we all do, apart from the mercy and the grace of God. We are headed for destruction. And immediately after Jesus gives him the morsel of bread, Judas departs the upper room to betray Jesus. Then everything that follows in the departure discourse and the prayer does not apply to Judas. Think about some of the things in the departure discourse that apply to those who belong to him, but not to Judas. From the new commandment of love, "The new commandment I give you, and the world will know that you are my disciples because you love one another." To the promise of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with them and in them. To the prayer, to this prayer of protection and consecration. So let me say to you this morning, let me ask you, Judas's choice is sealed. He made his decision. But perhaps you still have opportunity to not harden your heart and instead to respond in faith to God by submitting to the Lord Jesus. By contrast to Judas, who was not a true disciple, Jesus says he proves the protection of those whom he has chosen, who are truly his. And these ones specifically, he fulfills the promise yet again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, we're talking about hours away, minutes away. John 18, Judas betrays him in the garden. And at that same time, when Judas brings these soldiers to arrest Jesus, the apostle John is eager to note the fulfillment of this prayer from Jesus. In John 18, verses 8 and 9, Jesus answered them when they said, "Which one of you is Jesus?" He says, "It's me. I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this is what John says. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you have given me, I have not lost one. But right at this point, when Jesus prays for their safekeeping in his absence, the safekeeping of those who are truly his, that should apply to us as well as to these disciples. Again, note the connection of this protection that God provides to their unity, their oneness in covenant love and purpose in Christ Jesus, a unity that is shared with all disciples in the next section, verses 20 through 26. Okay, now at verse 13, we come to the result of joy for those who know that they are in Christ Jesus, for those who know that they know God and have gained eternal life in Christ. But now I am coming to you, Jesus says again, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus' prayer of protection reassures us that we can have his joy as we serve him in the midst of hostility from the world. Of course, you probably note the connection. If you've been with us or you've recently read through the departure discourse, you note similarities to the things Jesus was saying to him in the very words of this prayer. And here Jesus repeats that he is returning to glory with the Father. So he speaks these things in the world that they may have his joy made full in themselves. And these things he speaks in the world most likely refers not only to this prayer, but also to all of the departure discourse on this night. That would mean that his joy fulfilled in that his joy fulfilled in us will result from at least these three things that he has stated specifically. At least these three things that Jesus has said specifically. Number one is the one right here. The joy of ultimate protection in the face of hostility and suffering. And number two, the joy of witnessing the resurrection, knowing the truth of the resurrection. That I'll show you in John 16. And number three, the joy of knowing we abide in Christ through our obedience to him, John 15. So first, the joy of Jesus here is one of knowing ultimate protection in God's care. This is the joy of entrusting for Jesus, right? He says it's his joy. So his joy is one of entrusting himself to the Father while doing his will. The joy of knowing that what he suffers accomplishes God's purpose and brings him glory. Jesus knows that he is accomplishing God's will and bringing him glory. Jesus knows that he is purchasing those who will be God's possession. And so he has joy through the suffering. He faces the hostility of the world and even great suffering, knowing the ultimate outcome is secured in the perfect plan of the Father. And that joy of protection, the joy of security, is what you also can have in right relationship to God. His disciples can have this joy because they have received and kept his word that he has already given them, right? They have received this word and they have kept this word, it said in the earlier context. The case can be made in John when he talks about the word singular, that it is directly tied to the gospel message revealed in himself, that Jesus says this, and it's the gospel message revealed in himself and as the only means of restoration to God. He said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So the word that they have received and they have kept is the gospel of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that amounts to their security, their protection from God. They have the joy of ultimate protection as they face suffering and the world's hatred because they have received the gospel and are no longer of the world. In fact, the world's hatred of the disciples, the world's hatred of us, is only further confirmation that we are in Christ and not of the world. Second, Jesus promised these disciples that their sorrow from his suffering, they would have great sorrow because of his suffering, but that it would turn to joy at the resurrection. In chapter 16, Jesus said that although they would have so much sorrow because they would witness his suffering and affliction leading to his death, but then when he shows himself to them after the resurrection, he said, "You will see me again." When he does that, they will have unassailable joy. Chapter 16, verse 22. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Imagine being the disciples who saw the resurrected Jesus. Imagine being Mary at the tomb who was so sad that they had lost the body of Jesus. She thought someone had stolen the body of Jesus only to see Jesus. Imagine what you would think when you had believed that all was lost. He was put to death. And now what? We believed he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And then when he does what he says and he rises from the grave, they know for sure. Why is it the case that even today when someone wants to try to attack the gospel, when someone wants to try to attack God's word, when someone wants to attack Christianity, what is the single most important thing that they desire to discredit? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our assurance that he is who he says he is, that he will accomplish all that he has said, that he is the Holy One of God, and he is worthy to be Lord. Finally, Jesus had promised that his fullness of joy realized in them through their obedience to his commands and abiding in him who is the true vine. Jesus promised that they would experience fullness of joy as they abide in him and obey his commands. John 15, 10 through 11. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I'm telling you, I have spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." There's a correlation here where the obedience is produced by abiding in him, right? He is the true vine. We must be in him and his fruit is flowing through us. So the obedience is produced by abiding in him. And then also the sincere obedience is evidence to us that we do abide in his love, that we are in God and he in us. And it is that certainty that we abide in God's love that produces in us a fullness of joy. Christian, we too can have Christ's joy fulfilled in us when we live in the certainty of these three things. We can experience the daily joy of knowing we abide in God's love as we walk in obedience to him. Do you know that joy? The daily joy of knowing that his mercies are new every morning. The daily joy of reading God's word, knowing that here he communicates himself. The daily joy of dependent prayer on God, knowing the reason I talk to you, God, is because I know you are there and I know you are perfect. I know you are a holy God, and I know that you are merciful and gracious to me, and I depend on you, God. And there is a joy in daily abiding in him and walking in obedience. And we live by the certainty that his resurrection confirms his identity and his promises. We live daily in the security of knowing that Jesus is risen, which means that we too will enjoy a final resurrection of perfect restoration to God. His resurrection assures our resurrection. That all of this suffering and challenge is coming to an end. There will be a day when I won't fight my sin nature anymore. There will be a day when other people's sin against us will no longer cause us harm. And that day is coming soon. We will be resurrected and perfected in the presence of God for all eternity. And through faith in Jesus, we live in the certainty of God's ultimate protection of us then, even now, because we have received his word and are not of this world, we belong to him. And speaking of this ultimate protection, there is further assurance in Christ's prayer in verses 15 and 16 that these ones will not be lost to the evil one. They cannot be lost to the evil one because they belong to Christ and are not of the world. I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I'm leaving them in the world for a purpose, to carry on my mission, which is in verses 17 to 19. I'm keeping them in the world. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are, again, he repeats, they are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Jesus' prayer of protection ensures that our belonging to him, just like he prays for these apostles, our belonging to him means at least ultimate security from the evil one while we remain in the world. Jesus doesn't pray that they be taken out of the world. Instead, since they will remain in the world for now to continue his ministry, they therefore will need ongoing protection from the evil one, because the evil one knows that even if he knows that his destruction is assured, he does everything that he can to tarnish the glory of God. And he desires to take as many with him as he possibly can. And the scripture says he is one who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he desires to snatch away the so-called faith of those who do not truly comprehend the gospel when the word of God is sown. Remember that from the parable of the soils, the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils? There is one that hears the gospel, the word of God proclaimed, and they don't really understand it, and the devil snatches it away. But to those who truly receive him savingly, with neither shallow proclamation nor continued love of the world. That's also in the parable of the soils. Those who really receive him savingly, with neither shallow proclamation nor continued love of the world, which chokes out our so-called faith. But we know that we are in him because he is producing his crop in us, his fruit in us. Those people know with certainty that God is keeping them safe from the evil one being able to cause them to fall away. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, in verse 16. See, Jesus was never of the world, but he entered the world. We remain in the world, but he has now transformed us so that we are no longer of the world. And if this is true of you, if this is true of us, then Satan no longer holds ultimate sway over us. Remember the picture Job in your mind, and that God allowed Satan to do things to Job. And even if there are things that should happen to us and we suffer a great deal, even at the hands of Satan and his demons, what is the one thing that you can know absolutely for sure Satan cannot do to the children of God? No one can snatch them from my hand. No one can snatch them from the Father's hand. You go to your, if you are in Christ Jesus, you go to your grave securely knowing you belong to God. In fact, death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? The great leveler of mankind, now to the Apostle Paul, is great gain. How many of you have been to the funeral of a beloved brother or sister in Jesus Christ recently, and you realize, I miss them, but they have gained the presence of God. They have gained the completion of their eternal life that God began in them in Christ Jesus. What an unbelievable safety that we have if we are truly in Christ. But remember, as Jesus says here, if you want to know this joy, if you want to know this safety, this security, this protection of God, the way for you to have assurance to be sure is to abide in Christ and to be producing something different. If you look just like the world, you should be concerned. You should be concerned for your safety if Christ is not transforming you. If you don't see progress and process in your life of becoming like Jesus, then you necessarily are concerned for your safety. But when you know that the Spirit of God dwells in you and has sealed you because He is producing fruit in you, the further you grow in understanding of God's word, the more that God produces His obedience in us, the more we dwell secure. We are safeguarded in God's covenant love and protected from any ultimate victory of the evil one. In fact, His defeat has been assured. Instead, we who are in Christ Jesus live confidently in God's care, and we seek to grow in holiness, proving God's defeat of the devil, even in our daily lives. Do you realize that? God is proving His defeat of Satan in your life, in the people that He is transforming. So how does God's safekeeping impact your life and your prayers? Well, here are just some things to sort of whet your appetite to keep thinking about this yourself and contemplating it. So from contemplating this part of Christ's prayer for His disciples, do you have the comfort and courage of God's protection of His own? Do you have the comfort and the courage of God's protection? The disciples would look back on this prayer and they would know the comfort and joy of the safekeeping of God while they were still in the world. And they would also know, as we see in the part that's to come, they would know that God is consecrating them. He is preparing them to serve Him in the world. And the same is true of us. And do you know the joy of security in Christ? Do you know the joy of security in Christ? The world experiences all kinds of levels of enjoyment. But each of us lacks true joy until we know God through faith in Jesus. We can experience lots of fleeting pleasures or enjoyments, but true joy is only found in knowing God through Jesus Christ. And we realize we experience that joy more and more fully through obedience to Christ, through abiding in Him and seeing Him bear His fruit in us. And finally, can we also pray for the unity of joy in knowing the safekeeping care of God? Or can we also pray for protection? And how should we pray for protection? Should we not also pray for God's people to be unified in the joy of God safekeeping them, safekeeping us? And then how should knowing God's protection, ultimate protection, shape our prayers? When I pray for protection, do I pray for God to prevent all suffering in my life? Is that what Jesus prayed for? Not my will, but yours be done. So we don't desire to suffer. But in all the trials that we face, instead we pray for perseverance and joy and comfort and courage. And the Apostle Paul even prays that I may know the power of your resurrection through suffering. In some way, God grants us a knowledge of the experience of the power of His resurrection through our suffering. Is that how you're praying about your safekeeping? Not just, God, keep us safe, but thank you that you keep me safe. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that the people that you have made your own can have assurance that we belong to you. We can have assurance of your resurrection. We can have deep joy in knowing that we are protected by you and knowing that we are abiding in you and you are producing your fruit in us. And we thank you that we can know the security of being safeguarded in your care. Even while we still are in the world and the world is hostile toward you and therefore the world will be hostile toward us. And we know the safekeeping, your safekeeping of us from the evil one. No matter what you might see fit to let him do in your providence, we know for certain that you will not let him snatch away our saving faith because you are the one keeping us. We pray that you will grant your people comfort and courage from these truths, even as you intended to do for your disciples. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Does Christ have your heart? To whom do you submit? Do you submit to your own will, or are you submitting to the will of God? And this is the will of God, that you should repent of your sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. And in Christ Jesus, we are safeguarded, kept from the evil one, knowing the joy of Christ fulfilled in us even now. Abide in him and obey him. Let's pray for God's work in us as we go. Gracious Father, we do love you. We know that we love you because you have loved us. Such great love have you shown to us through Jesus Christ. And you have savingly manifested your truth to our own hearts, and we have responded in faith. And we know, God, that you deserve all the glory, all the credit. But we also know that we owe you a great debt of gratitude. And in gratitude, we desire to live for Jesus, to be like Jesus. We desire to proclaim Jesus. So, God, would you take away our love of sin and our complacency and replace it with a fervency, a desire, a zeal for you, and a zeal for proclaiming Christ to those around us. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.